Well, last night I watched a very wonderful college football game, even though my team lost Wyoming to the other team, Boise State. It was a very good game. It actually was a very good game, went down to overtime. And what was kind of neat about the game was that I saw somebody that was in my youth group when I was in college. I was teaching at a youth group, and one of the guys that was in my youth group is suited up for University of Wyoming Cowboys. He's one of the fullbacks. It was kind of cool to see him on TV. Hey, there's Jeremiah. That's kind of a neat thing. There was another guy who went to a particular high school in Casper, Wyoming. Has anybody ever been to Casper, Wyoming? Yeah, it's a cool place. All four of us know that it's cool. It's a really neat place. I mean, it really is. If you ever get a chance, Casper's awesome. But it's just neat to hear towns that you know and people you see on TV playing football. That's just kind of a neat thing. And it caused me to reminisce and had this moment of the first time I went to Casper, I've been to Casper many times before, but it was the first time I actually went to Casper for a specific purpose other than just passing through it. And I was in a band. We were gigging through Wyoming, and it was our first paid gig was in Casper, Wyoming. And we played this small church on the west side that makes no difference to the story or to you, but it was on the west side of town, just for anybody who's listening who wants to know. We went to this church, and they did this outreach thing, and it was like a high school graduation block party outreach expo. It was the weirdest thing I've ever been to. So downstairs was all of these Christian businesses, and they set up booths, and you would go see what they were doing. And then upstairs, then there was a graduation. They hired my punk rock band to play at the graduation, which was a really bad idea. And then afterwards, we had another concert where it was an outreach. It was weird. And I remember the pastor who came to speak at this outreach, and there was a couple things that he said, and then there was a couple things that he didn't say that really alarmed me. It was amazing that in this outreach, there was no gospel presented. No gospel. No gospel whatsoever. And there were some things that he did that kind of became like a theme for the rest of our concerts. And it was kind of how our band, what we would play, and we would have these similar things. And to my shame, I was a part of some of these things. I participated in some of these things, all for the sake of reaching, right? It was all under the guise of we need to reach out, all for outreach of the gospel. And there was a couple things that were just prevalent in all of these outreaches that we're going to see in today's text is deplorable. And to my shame, I was part of these. I participated in these. The first thing that I really realized when I went to these outreaches as a band, and we were a Christian band, was how we talked about foolish things. We focused on so many foolish conversations and debates. Oh, my word. I mean, first of all, we all argued, and we all agreed on what we were arguing about, but we all argued, this was the best thing that we could do for our community is come together and have a punk rock show and bring people in, and this is the way that we're going to reach people. Then we would argue about whose instrument was the best, and then we would debate on how to get people to our table, right? We would have debates on how do we get people to the merch table, because it's all about Jesus and buying our merch. Sadly, I've played at places where in order to do an outreach and to have Christian artists, sometimes you have to be willfully accepting of other heretical groups. And to my shame, I've played in numerous churches that allowed us to play. And my music attracted people to that church, and people stayed in those churches that were heretical. That's a really painful thing to think about, to think I was part of this system that drew people to churches that I would never advise them to go to, but because I played inside of the church and I affiliated with them, they went into that church. That's bad. That's really bad. That's really, really bad. There was another thing. I wasn't really focused on helping others. I wasn't about the church. I was about me. And it was about the show, and it was about entertainment. And really, most of the stuff that we talked about when we were doing these outreaches was we wanted to create a nice alternative entertainment for people, right? This was what we wanted to do. We wanted to have them have an outlet because, you know, that's not really an outreach. That's not really entertainment. It was weird. It just didn't work. And unfortunately, we had to meet with other Christians that probably weren't even Christians, and we forced ourselves to fellowship with them because the churches that we were like-minded with in doctrine did not want a punk rock band playing in their congregation for very good reason. And so I think about this outreach, and I think about my role to play in outreach when I was younger, and to my shame, I've realized that I've spent a lot of time, a lot of energy doing things in my past that were not biblical. And there was really no outreach. And I'm very thankful for the book of Titus, particularly this last part of the book of Titus, chapter 3, as it talks about how should the church relate to the community around the church? How should we relate to our neighbors? And how do we actually reach our community? We've already said a couple things. Remember in Titus chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Remind them." We said the first important thing of reaching the community is listening to correct teaching. You want to reach the community, it starts in the pulpit, it starts in the pews, it starts with sound doctrine, and it starts with a strong emphasis on agreeing on what the Bible says, and it's biblical truth that points to Christ, that points to the gospel. That's where it begins. It begins here. We reach our community, and it starts here. Greg this morning talked about the first important things, the important things, the first things. This might not be number one, but this is a close number two of showing up and learning and listening. Then we saw later on in verse 1 of chapter 3 about how to be subject to rulers and authorities. We want to reach our community. Guess what? It means that we have to be obedient to civic authorities. We can't be staging coups and causing a lot of problems and be reckless and do all sorts of things that break the law to get us thrown in jail and then say, but Jesus loves you and he's really going to clean up your life while in jail. That doesn't work. That doesn't work. The other thing that we saw in the end of verse 1 and verse 2 is we talked about how we need to be ready for good deeds and how we need to not malign anyone. We need to be peaceable. We need to be gentle. We need to be showing every consideration for all men. We talked about how I need to be well-behaved and polite. I'm going to reach my community. I need to be polite. Then remember, we talked about in verse 3, "For we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." If I really do care about my community and about my neighbor, I'm going to remember myself correctly. And I'm going to remember that the only difference between me and the heathen who sold out to his paganism, the only difference is the grace of God. That's it. I ain't better than they are. The only good that you see is because Jesus Christ is working on my life through the power of the Spirit. That's it. And the same thing could be said of you. That's what we say about each other. The good is because of the Lord. The bad, I'm really good at that. But the good things, that's from the Lord. In fact, that's what he says next, because notice what he says in verse 4. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness." I'm not saved on the basis of what I've done. I'm not saved on my obedience. I'm not saved to my conformity. I'm saved because God saved me. And how did he save me? He saved me according to his mercy. He looked at me, Caleb Hilbert, and saw that Caleb Hilbert could not come to him apart from his divine intervention. And he looked at my terrible situation, and he looked at me and he said, I'm going to save this one on the basis of himself, not on the basis of me, not on the basis of you. No one in this room is a first round pick. And then notice what it says. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and by renewing by the Spirit. You realize that I am saved and you are saved because God said to us, live. He baptized us. He made us alive. He looked at us and said, be alive. And we were alive. Incredible truth. And then notice in verse 6, whom he poured out richly upon us through Jesus Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. I didn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit. This is all by the grace of God. If I'm going to reach my community, I need to realize who I was, and I need to realize who I am, and how I'm actually saved. How was I actually converted? It wasn't based off of me and reforming myself. It was on the basis of God working through the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the word, worked in my heart, and brought about new birth. This is how we reach the community. We just share the gospel and let the Lord take over. Sometimes we get in our way. We're going to talk about this later on today. Sometimes we get in the way and we create needs. We create ministries that have needs. And we spend our time fulfilling needs that are not necessary needs. They're these essential non-essentials. We should just preach the gospel and let the Lord do it. He's better. And then notice what it says in verse 7. So being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Then notice this next statement in verse 8. He says, this is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who believe will carefully engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. And so we ended 2 weeks ago with this idea that you and I need to concentrate on good things. Well, the rest of the book of Titus is really kind of simple. There's actually 5 commands left in the book. That's it. And they deal with how we relate to people around us. And the next 5 commands that we're going to see are basically this. In verse 9, we're going to see how we need to avoid foolish conversation. Notice what it says. It says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and dispute about the law. For these are unprofitable and worthless. Just by way of observation, notice that in verse 8, it is when we speak about who we were and who we now are in Christ, and when we focus on doing the good deeds based upon the fact that we're saved, this is profitable. Those things are profitable. Talking about the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is profitable to all men. It's universally relevant. But then notice in verse 9, if we don't avoid controversies and genealogies and strife and dispute about the law, if we focus on those things, then we become unprofitable. You see this. One is profitable. Talking about Jesus and the gospel is profitable. Talking about these disputes and controversies and genealogies and strife, these are unprofitable. And so the first thing that we're going to see is that we need to avoid these foolish conversations. Later on, we're going to talk about how we need to reject controversial heretics and how we need to help Christian leaders and we need to meet crucial needs. But let's just focus on verse 9 for a moment and focus on this. Avoid foolish conversation. Notice what Paul says here. He says, but avoid. This is the first command, but avoid. But avoid. The word literally means to stand about. So if I'm not, if I agree with something, I'm standing upon it, right? I'm taking a stand on this thing. If I'm trying to avoid it, I'm not standing on it, I'm standing off of it. I'm standing around it. It's this idea of there's this distance, and as it tries to get closer, I'm just always moving around, right? That's the idea. That's what the word avoid means. It means to turn away from. It means to distance oneself, to stand aloof from. And so notice here Paul is commanding Titus, this pastor, avoid these things. Stand aloof from these things. Don't get caught up in the trap of doing these things, because they are really easy to get caught up in. Notice the first thing that Titus is supposed to avoid. Foolish controversies. This word for foolish comes from the Greek word moro. Some of you may say, well, that sounds a lot like the word moron. You're right. That's exactly where the word moron comes from. So, literally, it's stay away from moronic controversies. Question is, what does it mean to be a moron? You're looking at it. No, I'm joking. what does it mean to be? What does it mean to be foolish, according to the scriptures? It's interesting that Jesus uses this phrase in Matthew 7. Go with me to Matthew 7. Notice what he says here. As Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7. Notice what he says in verse 26. To get the context, let's start in verse 24. It says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. So think of this. Wisdom is hearing the words of Christ and appropriating them and being obedient to them. It's like somebody who's building a house and says, we need a solid foundation. They're building upon a solid foundation. They understand that if I build on a solid foundation, that thing will stand. So there's this ability to see the truth, to see the obvious truth, to appropriate that truth, because they realize if I do something opposite, all of my time and labor will be destroyed, right? That's the idea, okay? So a wise man listens. In verse 25, for when the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and slammed against the house, yet it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. That's a wise man. Verse 26, everyone who hears the words of mine and does not act on them will be like a moron. That's what it means, will be a moron. Why? Because he who builds his house on the sand. And when the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew, it slammed against the house and it fell. And it was a great fall. So what's the idea of a foolish person? A foolish person is somebody who hears the truth, rejects the truth, and then does something that does not cause success. It'll just fall. It'll epically fall. It goes against, everybody says, I wouldn't build your house on a sand. You need to have a firm foundation. And a fool would go, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm going to build my house on the sands, because I like being close to the ocean, right? And then when it comes in and it washes it away, everybody's like, yeah, we told you, right? That's the idea. And so a foolish controversy then would be like this heated debate concerning principles that aren't found on God's word. That is really the idea of foolishness. It's this away from sound advice and not listening to sound advice, and it's not found upon biblical principles. And so foolishness is that, okay? And then the word controversy, back in Titus chapter 3, notice what it says. It says, but avoid foolish controversies. This word for controversy is like a philosophical debate, but it's not just a philosophical debate. It's debating for the sake of debating. It's being contrary just because you can be contrary. Have you ever been in a meeting where somebody says something and there's general consensus, and then there's that one guy who waits until it's time to close and goes, I got something to say. And he says the complete opposite just to create a debate. And you have to sit there for an extra 45 minutes to an hour. And at the end, he goes, I was just curious. He said, I just didn't like the fact that everybody said yes. Somebody had to say no. That's kind of the idea. It's debating, and it's having this deep philosophical debate, not seeking answers, not seeking truth. It's just debating for the sake of debating. And so Paul's telling Titus, don't get involved in this foolish controversy. Don't get caught up in these debates that aren't found on God's word, that don't talk about Christ, don't deepen anyone's understanding of God's word. Just don't debate for the sake of debating. Don't do that. Don't waste your time on that. Don't debate on things that have no answer or no solution. When we think of this debating for the sake of just debating and thinking of just dumb, pointless debates, I think historically the one that we always look back to and go, that was an epic waste of time, was that debate about how many angels can fit on the head of a needle. That is a useless debate because we all know the answer is 13. No, just think about it. There would be theologians who would stage entire debates, and people would listen as they debate the corporeal nature of angels and how much space an angel takes up, and therefore, how could they then fit on a pin, and how many would fit on a pin? And people would sit there and go, oh, yes. Oh, that's deep stuff. That's incredible. That's incredible, credible theology. That's incredible theology. You have filled this halls with great knowledge, and we are the better for it. What a waste of time. I mean, really, does that help you if you argue how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? No. That's the type of idea here. I'm just so glad that no church today in the world ever argues over things that are not found in God's word and on basic foolish principles. I'm so glad that we as a church have moved on past this and we don't argue foolish things like which color of the carpet is best or how many slices we cut a pie or where should the guitar player stand or where... We get into all of these controversies, and we very easily get into these controversies that may even sound spiritual, but they don't bring us to Christ. They're not found on God's word. Now there is a need for deep thought on God's word and on theology, but this is not it. This is talking about people who just come in to fight because they like a good fight, and they'll waste our time talking about stuff that we shouldn't be talking about. We should stay away from that. And I'll be honest with you, nothing is more useless to the people outside of this church than us arguing about stuff that doesn't matter. But then there's another one. Notice what it says next. It says, and genealogies. Now, we understand what a genealogy is, right? I mean, it's like a family tree, and that's really what the word means, a family tree. There is a little bit of an ambiguity on what is actually being talked about. Like, we understand what a genealogy is, but how is it that Titus could be caught up in genealogies? And there's been three answers. I'm not sure which one is correct, but let me just give you the three, and then we can pointlessly debate it afterwards. No, I'm kidding. The one theory is this, is that there were myths tied to different characters in the Old Testament. And what would happen is you would go through these genealogies and you would point out myths that were tied to these particular people. That's one. The second one would be that as they go through the Old Testament, they would look at these names. And each name in the Old Testament means something. And they would like look at the definitions of the words. And then they would say, oh, this is obviously a sacred formula. Here's a sacred formula that comes from the genealogies. And notice what the meaning of the name is and how the meaning of the name means this, and therefore we should do this because there's some sort of secret hidden wisdom in the name. Some people say it's speaking of a pre-Gnostic idea of not speaking of genealogies so much in the Bible, but of the genealogy of God and these weird emanations of God and these sub-gods, and it's a whole long thing. Personally, myself, I lean towards the second one because we know this is exactly what the Jewish scholars were doing at this time. They would look at the Jewish names, they would look at the meanings, and they would say there's some great theological significance found to this name. And notice how this name is given, and then this name is given, and then this name is given, and there's secret wisdom and power in just saying these names. Once again, I'm so glad that our culture has moved past this mindless genealogies of people writing books concerning obscure figures in the Old Testament and have special prayers that if you pray the prayer, you get a whole bunch of land. I'm so glad we didn't focus on that as an evangelical church, right? I was working at a Christian bookstore right as that was coming in, the prayer of Jabez. You remember that? Now, I'm for prayer. We need to pray. And I'm really glad that Jabez prayed and God answered his prayer. I'm just not 100% sure we should have spent all that time thinking of that guy. It's a great, look, I'm all for prayer. Great, God answered his prayer. But he was just asking for more land, right? The real wisdom is found where? In Christ. The real spiritual wisdom is found in Christ. We should spend our time talking about Christ. Somebody should have written a book, The Prayer Life of Christ. And we should have focused on the prayer life of Christ. Easy to do, by the way. This is incredibly easy to do. Incredibly easy to get caught up in this stuff. Notice the next thing that we're supposed to avoid. It says in strife. The word means to engage in rivalry. It means to take a position and then just fight the other positions. Because we don't do this either. So this is kind of pointless discussion, right? None of us in this room have ever been part of any theological rivalry. But think about this. Think about somebody that would do something like this. Somebody that would come in and say, my particular theological team is so right, and your theological team is so wrong. And then those theological teams wage war against each other. And war, and war. I think of the Church of Corinth. How easy is it for us to do this? How easy, like when I read that thing in Corinth, I can't help but think of Lutheranism, Calvinism, Arminianism, all those other things. But in 1 Corinthians where they say, I'm of this guy, and I'm of that guy, and I'm of this guy. That's all rivalry. And Paul's telling Titus, don't do that. Don't stay away from that. But I'll be honest, it's very easy to do. Especially with theological rivalries. Like there's like if you ever watch college football, I'm a huge fan of college football, so rivalries are fun. I don't absolutely hate the other schools. But there's fun, like, oh, we got to beat this team. But in a theological rivalry, it's different. Because I know what I believe, and I believe what I see in the scriptures is right. And when I see somebody that goes against it and speaks against my particular brand, I go, oh, it's time to fight. And instead of let's focus on Christ, there seems to be an offense that somebody has said that I'm wrong. Now, I will admit that amongst some of these rivalries, there is some very serious theological diversions and differences. And there is a reason why I am not some other persuasions, because I'm convinced of what God's word has to say. And I think we should just say, this is what God's word says, this is what we believe, let's move on. Let's not get caught up in these rivalries, and let's not try to pick theological teams and say, my team's better than your team. No. Because what is Christianity about? Christ and glorifying Christ, elevating Christ, not elevating me or my team. It's elevating the truth of God's word. And if somebody can't accept the truth of God's word, well, I just pray for them that they do see the truth of God's word. Now, this isn't saying that there shouldn't be some discussion on interpretation. What I'm saying is that it's this whole idea that I'm right and everybody who disagrees with me is automatically wrong. That is not okay, and that cannot be in the church, and we must avoid that. That's what I think is the heart of this rivalry. Not so much theological discussion, not so much theological disagreement, but saying, I'm right, that's it, the end, people that agree with me are right too. It should be about what's God's word have to say. Let's affirm what God's word has to say. There's another one. Notice what it says next, and it says, and disputes about the law. When I think about this disputes of the law, I can't help but think of the Pharisees and the Judaizers that are mentioned earlier in the book, right? Those of the circumcision. Remember, they would come in and say, well, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do that, and you need to do this, and you need to do this. And they go to the law, and they try to get the Christian to get caught up in arguing the law and get their eyes off of Christ. And what ends up happening is the church then starts focusing on this battle, and we get our eyes off of Christ. And Paul's telling Titus, just avoid these things. Stay away from these things. Oh, you want to ruin your testimony? Focus on these things. Seriously, focus on. If you don't want anybody to come to Christ, just focus on these things, and I guarantee you nobody will think Christ is worth anything. Why? Because all of these, notice what he says. He says, for they are, meaning all these things, these foolish laws and misinterpretations of the laws, these debates, these rivalries, all this false teaching, what does it do? It's unprofitable and it's worthless. It doesn't build up the church. It tears it down. It doesn't add spiritual value because it doesn't point to Christ. It's devoid of the Spirit. Therefore, it's of no value. There you go. So, if we're going to be reaching our community, we need to be very careful that we avoid foolish conversation. There's another thing, and I think we'll just end with this point. We're not going to get to all five this week. We'll wait for a couple more weeks to get through these. But notice in verse 10, the next one. It is vitally important for us when we're reaching our community to be obedient to this next one. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. Now, this might not seem like something that affects the church in outreach. But let's be honest. This is definitely something that does affect the community. I've seen churches where they have not done church discipline. They have not asked certain particular people to leave, and it has hurt the testimony of the church because they say, you're okay with that? You're okay with that? But let's be honest. When I think of church discipline, and I think about this idea, because that's really what it is. Reject has this idea of casting out, staying away from. Rejecting and church discipline, when I think of this, I think primarily it's for the sake of the church, for purity of the church. It's for us, right? There's this growing sin of this unrepentance, and as long as we keep it around us, we will get burned. And so the idea of church discipline is always this idea of purity of the church. Its hope is that the person who is cast out towards Satan, that's literally what Paul says about church discipline, that the point is for their repentance. I also must say this, that when church discipline happens, and it's not a fun process, I hate it every time, but church discipline is not talked about a lot. But when it does happen, you need to realize that it's not the church condemning somebody as a sinner. It's that these people have already demonstrated that they're condemned. And we are saying, yes, you are out of bounds. And until you repent, things are not okay. We're not okay. We're not friends. You're outside. So when we talk about church discipline, I just want to take you to a couple passages so that we kind of have a biblical idea of what is church discipline and how it's supposed to work. Go with me to Matthew 18. By the way, here in Titus, when he says reject, it's interesting. It's in the singular, meaning Titus, you reject. And when I think of church discipline, I don't think it's a consensus of everybody saying, yeah, this guy needs to get out. It is essentially put upon the leaders. The leaders are the one that make the final call. They are not repentant. But notice what he says here in Matthew 18, verse 15. He says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Now, I would say that this sin could refer to every sin, but I think it's probably best if we don't act like the Holy Spirit in everybody's life and start following people around, and then when we see them sin, like pull up behind them and like gotcha journalism and like, hi, I saw you get angry. Are you going to repent? No? All right, well, here's my brother. And you bring along somebody else. Are you going to repent? Nope, church discipline. No, that's not how this works. I really think that the Bible does outline specific sins that are specifically heinous, that requires absolutely repentance. And these are the things that we normally delegate as sins that we say, yeah, you can't do that. Because we're all sinners, right? But there's certain sins that we go, ah, that's bad. And the New Testament, normally when it talks about church discipline, normally talks about a couple sins. One, sexual immorality, right? Sexual immorality is normally something that you want to go to somebody and go, yeah, can't do that. Second one is greediness and swindling and stealing and theft. Can't have thieves. Idolatry. Somebody's idolatrous. Somebody who's drunken and lives an unsober life, right? They're addicted to things. In 2 Thessalonians, it gives two. It says laziness, refusing to work, but expecting the church to feed them. That's means of church discipline. And it says, it almost kind of like, it's kind of like goes hand in hand with these, with this particular sin, that they go around spreading gossip inside of the church. So it's people who are lazy, who don't want to work but expect you to feed them. And then when you go, well, hey, I got to feed my own family, they go around and start bad-mouthing you. And heretical teaching, right? These are normally the sins that we go to when we say, ah, can't do this. I suppose if somebody has a chronic anger problem and they're constantly fighting and punching people inside of the church, that might be something that you might want to go to somebody and say, can't do that. But let's show a little bit of grace, right? So we're not trying to be like the Holy Spirit in people's lives and watching over their shoulder and pointing out every single one of their sins. Let's say that these are, when I think of the New Testament, I think of church discipline, I'm thinking of these bigger sins. You need to repent of all sin, but I think church discipline is of these unrepentant lifestyles that are very, very immediately destructive. But then notice what it says. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him in private. Don't come talk to me about the sins of other people. Don't go to Greg and talk to the sins of other people. If there is a sin and you see it, you go to them in private. I am not a confessional booth. My office is not a confessional. And you should not take that as an opportunity to gossip. And if he listens, then you've won a brother. Amen. If they repent, you don't expose them to public shame. There's repentance. There's reconciliation. Amen. Now, interestingly, there's no time schedule here. So it's not like you give them 3 weeks, and if they don't after 3 weeks, then they're out. What's interesting to me is that this is kind of like a guideline, right? If somebody has this massive sin, you go and talk to them in private. You give them some time to work it out, right? And eventually, if they stop, then you know. Then what happens is, verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two witnesses with you, namely that they are watching what's happening. They are witnesses to the events. So that by the words of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Namely, the church leadership. So this is after you've gone to them in private, and if they refuse to listen, then you come with them with two or three witnesses and say, look, you really need, this is bad. And if they refuse to listen, then all of you go to the church leadership and say, this is what we've done, this is what's been said. Then the church leadership then goes to them. And notice what it says, after the church leadership meets with them, and if he refuses to listen to even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector outside. This is supposed to happen. This is a thing that the Lord has given us. Now, there are some instances, even in the New Testament, where there are certain sins and certain activities that are incredibly heinous. And it would not make sense to go through this, go to them, if they don't repent, then bring along somebody else, they don't repent. The idea is if the church leaders find out a sin, it is possible for the church leader to say, you need to repent. And if you don't repent to the church leader or repent of your sin after the church leader talks to you, then it's possible for the church leader to say, you're done. I think of that passage in 1 Corinthians 5. Where Paul hears about this man who has this really improper relationship with his stepmother. Let's be honest. You don't go to that guy one time and say, you should really consider about stopping and repenting and then let it have some time and then go to him a second. No, this is heinous. No one else is doing this. You need to stop now. There's some circumstances that require that. I would say that the normal way that we do this is found in Matthew 18. But there are certain circumstances that require immediate action. What happens if an elder or a pastor gets out of line? What are you supposed to do then? How do you report that to the guy who's doing it? What happens then? Well, in 1 Timothy, he tells us, if people witness it, then you go with a group of people to that elder. And you go to the other elders in a group of people and saying, this is what he did. And then it's the other elder's job to take care of that. Here in Titus, it's interesting because he's dealing with a factious person. He's dealing with somebody who's most likely theologically a heretic. And so notice what he says here in Titus 3:10, he says, reject a factious man. So this is a person that's trying to cause factions, heretical factions, rivalries. He's causing disorder and chaos inside of the church. And it says, reject this person. And notice that here there's a sense of, give him two warnings. Warning number one, stop it. You can't do this. If they do it again, say, you need to stop right now. And if they say, I will not, then you say, be gone. Why? Because that hurts us as a church. That when that sin is left inside of the church, it taints all of us. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. And then we also need to realize that there are some sins that are, yes, so heinous that if even outsiders hear about it and they say, you let that happen? And nobody said anything? That does ruin the testimony. I remember dealing with one church. A guy called me, a pastor called me and said, I need help. Here's the situation. Situation was a guy claimed to be a believer. This woman claimed to be a believer. They were living with each other for a long time. And they said, what's your advice? And I said, well, first of all, they need to get married right now. That's it. Get married right now, because they're living in immorality, right? That's sexual immorality. As they start talking and as we're talking together, it comes out that people are not coming to that church because they realize that those people are living together, claiming to be a Christian, know that that's wrong, and they say the church is letting that happen, and nobody is saying anything. It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. By the way, they're still living in sin. The lady only wanted to get married if he'd buy her a diamond ring. And I said, ma'am, you just need to get married. Get a diamond ring later. But love is a diamond ring, I guess. This is an important thing. This is an important thing to remember. As we kind of close up this morning, as we think about how we relate to the community around us, I am reminded of this particular area in New Mexico that had a particular missionary come in the 1900s, came and planted a church, and as he planted the church, people came to know the Lord. It was a great work, incredible work. And then in 1910, another missionary came, and came with a little bit of a different philosophy of ministry, came with a little bit of a different thing, and pulled away a whole bunch of people from that original church, and they started another church, and those churches started to war. In the midst of that warring, they called in a third missionary. The third missionary created a third church. Well, guess what? Now those three churches are arguing with each other. They are a mile apart from each other. They all bear the name Bible Church. So in the midst of this three-way fight, then another missionary is called in. And guess what? A fifth church appeared. You say, what? Yes, you heard me right. Out of those three churches, two more churches came about in that same area. As I was driving through with my friend, I said, what's happening? What's happening to all this? And he said, it's just all of this infighting and all of these really unbiblical ways of doing church. And that's basically it. When I think of the book of Titus and I think about what we're talking about here, that this is not a suggestion. God has told us exactly how a church is supposed to function. He's given us the clearest terms. We don't have the right to change what the church looks like. This is it. This is a color by number, friends. What he says is what we do. And this is the proper way of doing things. This is how we create unity. This is how we reach the community. This is how we grow together in Christ. This. When we deviate, we then create 50 gajillion churches that all hate each other. No one is really sharing the gospel because we're fighting about things that we're never even supposed to fight about to begin with. That's not good. So, may the Lord help us and purify our minds and help us think correctly according to the book of Titus and what's found. Let's go ahead and let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for everything you've given us, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to open up your word. And we just ask that you would help us as a church reach our community and reach our community in a way that honors and glorifies you. I just thank you for this opportunity that we have once again to open up your word and to drink from it. We just thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen.